Bibles to Mark chapter 9. There's a portion of this passage that I've been thinking over for 3, 4, 5 years. I've never really gotten around to preaching it, and I'm not really going to focus on that part of the passage today. But the title of the message from Mark 9:33 through the end of the chapter is "Have Peace One with Another." It's taken from this passage. Let's begin reading in verse 33. Mark 9:33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." It says basically why they held their peace is because of what they had were disputing. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, 'Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me.' And John answered him, saying, 'Master,'" now I want you to notice, we're going to spend a fair amount of time in 1 John. The man who was used to write that, what we're going to be reading, said these words, "And John answered him, saying, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed us not. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name," doesn't that seem like a fairly small thing? "But whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life halt than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt," and this is where the title comes from, "have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." By way of introduction, I want us to consider just a couple things before we get into the passage. Specifically, this message was to the 12 apostles. A lot of times his messages, it would say he said unto the disciples, or he said to the multitude, or so forth. But this particular one, he said it says that he took the 12 and he spoke to them very directly, just these 12. He addressed them. That should get our attention. Even more so, I believe, because if these men, who are the apostles, could spend and consider how they spent all their time with Jesus, all the teaching that they listened to of Jesus, all the miracles that they saw, everything, they literally spent time with Jesus. And then you think of even men like Peter, who, after he spent time with Jesus in the early church, he still had issues getting caught up in legalism concerning circumcision. And so forth. After Peter had seen the Gentiles saved, he was the one who saw Cornelius and his family get saved. And after that, Peter still had a problem with the issue of circumcision and had to be rebuked by Paul. And there's a big issue in the church and so forth. My point is, if the apostles could get it wrong sometimes, then isn't it possible for us and even church leaders to get it wrong today? They walked and talked with the Lord Jesus. And during his ministry, they had these goofy, we think of them as goofy. They didn't think of them as goofy at the time. they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest, either here in Jesus' kingdom, as maybe they thought he was going to set it up, or who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I'll get into that in a little bit later. But it should be a little bit of a wake-up call to us as to who it was that he was addressing concerning their behavior. It was men who were going to become the leaders of the church. And the thing that I want us to know is they disputed among themselves who should be greatest. The other thing that they did in this passage, and we won't really get into it too much today, but John admitted, he just confessed. After Jesus addressed what they were disputing about themselves, he just confesses, "Lord, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him to do so because," I'm paraphrasing, "but we told him not to do it because he refused to follow us." You notice that he didn't deny that he actually cast out demons, that he was actually successful in doing a good work. He was doing it in Jesus' name, but he refused to follow the apostles. And so he told them, "You can't be doing that because you don't follow us." And so, and Jesus addresses that in this passage. And Jesus told him, "Forbid him not." And then, so this passage begins with disputing among themselves. And then it concludes with the message, with the words of the title of this message. Jesus concludes, "And have peace one with another." It began with disputing, and he teaches them, and then he comes back around to it in the end, and he says, "Have peace one with another." So I want to begin first by considering this dispute that they were having. It says they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Again, in verse 33, read with me. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Is it that Jesus didn't know what they were disputing? Did he look out the window and see that they were arguing as they came down the hill? And so he asked them, "Oh, what are you guys arguing about? You guys seem kind of heated." It wasn't that goofy at all. Just as Jesus knew that they had been disputing, he knew what they were disputing about. And but Jesus has such an amazing way. I say has because present tense, he still has a way of getting our attention and getting right down to it. But he knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And in this case, and we even studied in Sunday school, it's an interesting thing. We studied how it is that Jesus was limited in a certain way by being the Son of God, was in a human body. So he wasn't omnipresent, but yet he knew and could do, he could heal a person in another town. He knew what people were thinking in their heart. And he proved over and over that he, as the Son of Man, was also truly the Son of God. And we see that here in this passage. And so he asked them, "What was it that you disputed about among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So they held their peace because it was embarrassing. It was actually what they thought was probably an important thing. And how many times, what would it be like in our life if we're doing things that we actually think are okay? Maybe even service to God. Right? These people were having a religious discussion. It wasn't about worldly things. They were talking about who is going to be the greatest. And I believe, looking at other passages, it's who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who's going to have what position and so forth. But all of a sudden now it was so embarrassing that they could talk about it among the people of God, among themselves. But now they don't want to admit to Jesus what they were even talking about. Right? Can we find ourselves in that situation even in serving the Lord? We think we're doing a noble thing. We think how we're dealing with another Christian is noble. But if Jesus was actually to come and say, "Who are you talking to him about? Who are you guys arguing about? What was that fight about? Why'd you hang up the phone on that preacher? Why did you..." You know what I mean? Preachers have their squabbles. Just, you know. And we would be too embarrassed to even tell Jesus what it was even about. But it was important at the time. And so when Jesus is in the presence, we realize how ridiculous it sounds. And what I mean by when Jesus was in the presence, when Jesus is at the forefront of our thoughts and our motivations, and when we are constantly thinking, and when we're a proper spirit, the Holy Ghost is working in us, we will be considering, what does the Lord think about such things? And it begins to put our man-centered religion in check. Yeah. So much of what we do is man-centered.
Yeah.
And this discussion that they were having, who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest among themselves? And so what was seemingly an important topic was not worthy of repeating, as I already mentioned. They disputed among themselves. It was not a one-time event. Remember the occasion of the two sons of Zebedee? Is James, and I can't remember the name of the other one. I always want to say Andrew, but Andrew is the brother of Peter, I believe. But there was the two sons of Zebedee, and the mother got involved, even. And in Matthew 20, 23, this passage says, "And he saith unto them," after they were insisting that, or they were wanting one to be on, she wanted one of her sons to be on one hand, in heaven, and the other to be on the other hand. And he said, saith unto them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, notice this. And so the other apostles, when they heard this going on, this ridiculous thing going on with the mother of these two grown men and Jesus, and then they were upset. It says, but when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called unto them and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." This is a valuable lesson, and it ties in with our lesson today. "It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." So, as I mentioned, this disputing and concern and discussion for some reason among the apostles was kind of an important thing about what their position was going to be. When you think about disputing, it says they disputed among themselves. Dispute here is to reckon thoroughly, to deliberate by reason or discussion, muse, or think. What it means is when you dispute among, they were disputing among themselves, they were giving reasons as to why. They're saying, well, it wasn't just a simple statement, "Oh, I think I'll be the greatest." It's like, "No, I think I'll be the greatest." It was, "No, I," or they, maybe they were talking even about somebody else. "Oh, maybe Andrew said, no, I think Peter should be the greatest," because they would have reasons to back up why it was that they thought they should be the greatest, or so-and-so should be the greatest. They were reasoning and arguing and disputing with because of this and because of that and so forth. And so do we ever dispute, oh, as Baptists, do we ever dispute over who will be where and what in heaven? What groups are going to be what, maybe, in heaven? I think so. I could give some examples, but I won't for the sake of time. Jesus confronted their dispute, even though they were silent. I think it's important to notice this. When he asked them, "What was it that you were disputing about?" he didn't just let it go. He went ahead, and they were silent, but he went ahead and confronted it. And so that's an important thing to note. And he says in verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them," so if you don't want to answer my question, come and sit down. "And he saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." So you see, this relates to that other instance when he was dealing with the sons of Zebedee. And he confronts the root of the problem. He says, if any man desire to be first. This is a problem with all men by nature.
Yes.
Before they're saved, and oftentimes even after they're saved. They want to be first. They were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of, in, or who among them should be the greatest. And he confronts the problem by addressing and saying, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And so the next thing I want us to notice is he addresses receiving one in his name. It's an interesting way in which it is mentioned. If you go down to verse 33 now, and it says, so he gathered the 12 and said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. It's an interesting thing to consider how much importance he places on this. And we'll see as we get into 1 John how important it is to receive and accept the children of God, regardless of their place and who they are. A child of God is a child of God.
Yes.
And Jesus is telling his apostles, he equates receiving a child of God is the same as receiving him. Not in a saving way. You know what I'm talking about. But is the same as he says. It's the same as receiving him. How much knowledge about God can a child know? I'm talking about a saved child. No. He can know enough to be saved, to love Jesus, but obviously not seasoned theologian or missionary or deacon. How much service can a child give to God? A lot of times we want to have things to do with Christians because of who they are, what they know, what their experiences is. And also a lot of times we don't want to admit it, but what's in it for us, this relationship, what's that person have for me? But the reality is he has a child sitting in front of them. They're disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. And he takes a child and tries to illustrate with them that accepting a child who is one of his is the same as accepting him. And so how much service can a child give to God? Enough to please the Savior, right? A child,
yes.
I don't care if he's 6, 7, 8 years old, is a child of God as much as a 60-year-old man who is a child of God. And he can please his Savior. For one, Jesus shed his blood for that child, the same as he shed his blood for anybody else. And but he can please the Lord. A child can please the Lord just as much as a mature Christian can please the Lord. Because he can do what it is, what's involved in pleasing the Lord. Obedience to parents, respect for his elders, attendance in church, completing chores around the church. There are so many things, but a child can serve the Lord in being obedient to whatever it is that he knows he should do to please the Lord. And so the apostles were trying to put rank and position based on who they were and by whatever credit it was. We don't know what their reasoning was, but they would have had reasoning. And Jesus took a child. It says, by receiving such a one as a child of God is recognized the same as receiving Christ. And it's not only Christ, but the Father. And so I want to identify who our brethren are. When we consider our brethren, who are they? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'll look at several passages here. What I want to consider in this first set of verses is, who is it that we're to be having fellowship with? And what is our fellowship based on? In 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may, notice this, we declare unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with each other has its foundation in God the Father and Jesus Christ. We see this here. There's a term among churches that they use a lot. When Toby was out in Colorado last week, he was talking about they use it a lot down there. Churches that are in their fellowship, or churches that we fellowship with. And a lot of times we have Christians that we fellowship with. And too often our fellowship is not based on this as a foundation, right? The foundation of our fellowship for all children of God, everything that we're talking about today, everything that is talked about here in 1 John, the fellowship begins, the foundation of fellowship is based on Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Amen.
That's it. That's what this passage says. This declare we unto you, speaking of who Jesus was, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The foundation of our fellowship is not the church.
Right.
The fellowship, the foundation of fellowship of the brethren is not on other teachings. Now, we can have fellowship and we can have a tighter fellowship based on other things that we believe and so forth. And there are things that we can do and not do as far as how we, as the children of God, believe things should be done according to the Word of God. But at its core, even when we disagree on all these other things, the bottom line is our fellowship, the foundation of our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. And let's move on though. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if you go on to the next verse, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what we have here, I believe what he is really trying to emphasize is what we have in common. The children of God, the brethren, have these things in common. Our commonality is that we're all sinners. When we're picking and choosing who we will fellowship and who we won't fellowship based on different things, we need to understand we're all sinners, first off.
Yes, amen.
The apostles were arguing over who was going to be the greatest on whatever merit it was. But the reality is that this, from 7 down through the end, he is hammering home the fact, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Any man says that he does not sin, he is a liar. And he's addressing the fact, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And these things I say to you that you sin not. So we have this in common. We're all sinners. But we all also have this commonality that we have the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That's addressed here. And then in this final verse, we have the same advocate. What should unite us as the children of God is the knowledge that we, yes, we're all sinners, but we have the same Savior.
Yeah.
We have the same advocate.
Yes.
And so, how much difference is there really at the end of the day between the brethren? What other criteria must one have to be a child of God than that he is born again? When we consider who our brethren are, we didn't have any say in who God was going to save any more than you did in your family.
Right.
You didn't have any say over who your siblings was going to be. Josiah had no say in whether Silas was or wasn't going to be born, whether he was going to be his brother or his sister and so forth, right? I mean, had no say. And we have absolutely no say in those whom the Lord's going to save in our community, those that we will come into contact with. And so a child of God is a child of God, regardless of all these other differences that we might disagree on. And so there is a command, if we look at the next chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, there is a command to love the brethren. it's not an option as to whether or not we can love the brethren.
Right.
So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." And if we go down to turn over to 1 John 3:10, we need to get back to our main passage, but I want to look at a few more verses here in 1 John, where he's emphasizing, what I want us to know is that this is stated, loving the brethren is a command. In 1 John 3:10, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil." That's a pretty strong statement. Who's the children of God and who's the children of the devil? We did a Sunday school lesson this morning on the devil and the god of this world and so forth. Well, "In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from in the beginning, that we should love one another." And then how to love, though. And when we get back to our main passage, Jesus is going to tell them, give them examples of how they should love. But here we have it in verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need..." Remember, who's your brother? A child of God. Regardless of his background or where he goes to church. "So, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." It doesn't do any good to talk about, and he'll get into this, but it doesn't do any good to talk about how much you love the children of God and the people of God if you don't ever do anything for the people of God. Once again, this is a proactive thing. Too many times we're waiting for people to prove that they're children of God because see what they do for us. But it's not supposed to be that way. And so go down to verse 23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." And notice this. "And love one another as he gave commandment." It's like hand in hand. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." The same Spirit that is in you is the same Spirit that is in me. That's another thing that we have in common. And so, then in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for us," or sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, this should hit home with us. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." It means it's proof that God dwells in us. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And then verse 19 finally. "We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Now let's turn back over to our main passage in Mark 9. It's so interesting that I was talking with Pastor about this a few weeks ago. As I was studying this passage, it's so interesting that the man who wrote all that we just read in 1 John is the one who piped up in this passage and said, "Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him to do so." John, who we see that we just got done reading his writings, is also one. He would have been one of the ones who was disputing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus, as I already mentioned, he concluded this passage. What disturbed the Lord, and he had to address, he concludes with, "Have peace one with another." I think this sunk in with John, the teachings of John. He writes about this topic more than anybody else. And so as we go back and look at this, it says in verse 38, John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followed us not. And we forbade him because he followed not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not." And here's why. Because it goes on, it says, "For." So here's why you shouldn't forbid him. "There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And then he says, "For," it's another further explanation, "for he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever," and he goes on explaining even further, "for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ." This is one of the greatest reasons as to why we should fellowship with somebody. It's emphasized again in fellowshipping and helping another child of God is because they belong to Christ.
Right.
I preached a message a while back on how we serve the Lord as serving one another. This is another angle on that same topic. The more that it begins to sink in, I think that it should really cause us to reflect on how it is that we deal with other people that we know are the children of God. We really do tend to fellowship and whether have prayer or Bible study or do anything in the community, it's usually, and this is good, it's on first and foremost, it should be the church body. But it is also okay, believe it or not, it is actually okay to go out to breakfast or go out for a cup of coffee with a Christian friend that lives down the street. How in the world can you read these passages and not understand? Or if you know of a Christian family that goes to such and such nominal Baptist church that doesn't believe anything, but you really, truly know, you've had conversations with these guys, you've shared your testimonies, you know that he's a child of God, it's okay to give him a couple $100 to help him through a rough stretch. Simply because he is a child of God. Regardless of whatever else he believes. If you really believe that your neighbor or that person that you know is a child of God, he belongs to Christ, and you help him and you fellowship with him, and you're there for him. Forget about what he's there for you for. You're there for him because he belongs to Christ. Period. All these other things are secondary. Well, notice this. Let's go back to this. "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." These are the kind of passages that you want to sink your teeth into. Because there's a promise associated with it. There's such little qualification for who this person is. This person belongs to Christ. That's the qualification. He's a child of God. That's it. No, nothing else. He's a child of God. And he could be, the reason I mentioned earlier, how much can a child know about deep doctrine? Not very much. You're supposed to treat that child the same as you treat the mature theologian, Baptist theologian that received his master's degree. You should treat this child who can't tell you the first thing about whether the Lord's coming back in a premillennial, mid-trib, or whether he's all millennial. He doesn't know anything about any of that. But look at how we split off who we are even going to associate with or pray for or help out if they're in a crunch. It's like, oh man, that guy's all mill. Oh man, that guy doesn't even read the KJV. Oh man, that guy doesn't know. I asked him what he believed about the church and he doesn't even know there is such a thing as church doctrine. Neither does the 10-year-old.
Right.
Right? And how you treat the 10-year-old, Jesus said in this passage that we read, you mistreat one of his children that is his children, it's better that they just tie a millstone around your neck and go ahead and throw you in the sea. And then he goes on, and in this passage, he said, the very next verse, he says, because you belong to Christ, he gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ. Verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Before I go on, I just want to get back to, there are a lot of things in the Word of God that we argue and discuss and we believe are really, really important. But to get there, you have to go such long ways and various angles to come to those conclusions. I like to start with build my faith and my confidence and how I behave and how I act on the obvious first.
Amen.
On the first. And then go from there. And if I end up down the road and I end up contradicting, I end up not being able to, because of other stuff I believe, how I behave begins to contradict what he's talking about here, then I've obviously erred, right? So we want to stick with the obvious. And the obvious is that we ought to love the brethren. And then we go from there. But how badly do people treat each other? Horribly. Christians treat each other horribly over doctrinal issues. We'll never talk to or have anything to do with people again because of doctrinal issues. They will leave church and never go back to church, period. Not go to another church. Just not go back to church. And, where's the love of the brethren?
Right?
What happened? And so these are the things that you want to stick to and not err from, because there's promises. The person who loves the child of God and helps him out because you love that person simply because he belongs to Christ, says, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. I am always going to, I can't say always, but I, as of right now, want to err always on the side of caution when it comes to how I treat the people of God. And this is one thing that is a no-doubter, is if a person is born again and they're a child of God, then we should have something to do with them.
Yes.
And so, verse 42 goes on, and we'll close here. Whosoever shall offend one of these, here's the flip side, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, notice this, a little one that believes in me, it is better for him. So this tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ cares about the little ones that believe in him. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast in the sea. And then he goes on, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, it is better for thee, and so forth. And he goes down, and then he concludes with this verse. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost the saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. We're living in a day and age where there's a lot going on, there's a lot of moving parts, there's a lot of uncertainty. The one thing that the people of God need to do is they need to start sticking together and being there for one another. Because regardless of where you come from and what you agree on various things, there's coming a time when God's people are going to have to stick together and be there for each other, regardless of all these things. And whether or not a person is a child of God, that's the determining factor on whether or not you want to be there for that person. And we want to be there for each other and help each other out. And so I pray that this will be an encouragement to you to maybe just sharpen your view and be a refresher on putting first things first and caring about the people of God and then going from there.
Amen.
Pastor.